Let's read this chapter together. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? But we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, as I was working my way through chapter 2, it occurred to me that there are some background matters that I think it would help us to understand or to cover a little bit in order to really understand what is going on in chapter 2, this historical section that begins with the recounting by Paul of a visit to Jerusalem. Now, you notice that in Galatians we have Paul listing two times, two visits to Jerusalem. Does anyone know how many visits there were by Paul to Jerusalem in the book of Acts? Well, the missionary journeys are distinct from the visit to Jerusalem. Now, these are visits to the city of Jerusalem by Paul. There are four listed in the book of Acts. So when we look at these two that we have in Galatians, we ask ourselves, well, how do they correlate with the book of Acts? Now, as we mentioned before, in chapter 1, where he talks about after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. That's 3 years after his conversion. That correlates very, definitely with Acts chapter 9. If you want to look back at that, Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, this visit that we have recounted in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is very much it's very much disputed as to what that correlates with in the book of Acts. I think it is likely that it should be identified with what we see in Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then in chapter 12, the chapter is mostly taken up with things going on in the Judean area without any mention of Paul and Barnabas' visit. But when we get to the end of the chapter, we see, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So, Galatians very likely was written shortly before the Jerusalem Council. Now, this is the view of many modern conservative scholars. It was also the view, by the way, of John Calvin. But it is not by any means a unanimous view, and there are many who cogently associate the passage here in Galatians 2 with the Jerusalem Council. Now, there is obviously a problem that is going on in chapter 2, and this problem is highlighted, really brought to the forefront, and we have Paul's confrontation with Peter. And that confrontation with Peter raises some questions. Notice that Paul says in verse 12, before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, we'll get to this later. We won't cover it tonight, but there's a question as to whether the certain men who came from James are to be identified with those who were of the circumcision. It may be that there's a distinction between the two. But as a background to this, considering this, let's look back for just a minute at Acts chapter 11. Verses 1 to 18. Now, Acts devotes a considerable amount of space to Peter's meeting with Cornelius and the conversion of Cornelius, which is related in chapter 10. But in chapter 11, we have a more concise summation of this event given by Peter. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Notice these are the disciples and brethren where? In Judea. This is where the problem is. In Judea, you're going to have almost 100% Jewish Christians. And they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.'" Now you see what a big thing this was with Peter, and it was a big thing with the people of Judea. This is the thing that they confronted him with, and how he's explaining it. "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. "At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, remember, these people had confronted Peter with a strong accusation. They were upset with Peter. They said, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But in the end, they're silenced as to that complaint. And in the end, they glorify God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So when I think about the Judean Jewish Christians, this early time in the history of the church, I think, first of all, there is this strong tradition that is so binding upon their way of thinking. And you see how they treat the Gentiles. I mean, they're Jews. They have the Old Testament. They know that all these Gentiles were created in the image of God. They know that they are human beings like they are. But they have all this long tradition in the Old Testament where God has tried to teach them that they must make a difference between the clean and the unclean. They are separate people. They are a distinct people. They're God's peculiar people. And over and over and over again, they were judged by God for their idolatry, which was initiated because of their intermingling with the Gentiles around them. So they have finally learned the lesson over many hundreds of years, that they need to be distinct from the Gentiles. And they've built up, apparently, some traditions along with what was stated in the Old Testament that really put up some big barriers between them and the Gentiles. But in spite of this, in spite of this strong taboo that they feel, these that are really Christians rejoice when they learn the truth that God has broken down this barrier, and the Gentiles also are to receive the gospel and God's salvation. Now, Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Now, if I'm right, and if the scholars who take this view are right in thinking that Galatians would have been written shortly before the Jerusalem Council, then at this point, Galatians has already been written. And we read in chapter 15, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, Galatians has already been written. Chapter 2 of Galatians has already been written. Certain men who came from James are recorded in Galatians, which has already been written before the Jerusalem Council. So it's possible that the certain men who came down from Judea and taught the brethren are the same as the certain men who came from James in chapter 2. Now, it's purely speculation, but I think that it's likely they were not the same. I think there were two groups, probably, or maybe there was a continual group of people coming up to see what was going on in Antioch. But they were both groups from Judea. They were both groups from that area, and they both had the same type of attitude. Perhaps the first group, if there was a first group, and they're not identical, was more of a truly Christian group. It didn't go as far as the group that we see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. So now let's read this portion in Acts chapter 15. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Well, it's not necessary that we read the whole account of the Jerusalem Council, which I know is very familiar to you. But when you read chapter 2, and particularly when you look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it's obvious that we have a contrast between what Paul is setting forth and what he confronts Peter with, and some other things that happen later in the book of Acts. Paul confronts Peter. He says, "Peter and Barnabas both were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." And notice what he says to Peter: "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" So there was something in Peter's separating himself and eating with these people that come from James and not eating any longer with the Gentiles that implied a compulsion that the Gentiles live as Jews. And we're not told explicitly why that is. Because you would think, well, Peter goes over and eats with the Jews. The Gentiles stay and eat as they're eating. How is that compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Isn't Peter just leaving them to themselves? and he's going over and eating with the Jews. What sort of compulsion is that on the Gentiles? Well, Paul says there was a compulsion. It's not spelled out what it was. And we'll get to that when we go into more detail on Galatians 2. Now, if you turn back to the book of Acts and look at chapter 16 of the book of Acts, then he came to Derbe. This is after the Jerusalem Council, immediately after. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of as by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Well, right there, right after the Jerusalem Council, right after the book of Galatians had been written, we have sort of a grating note, don't we? Paul, who in the book of Galatians is so strong against circumcision and who denounces circumcision, says if you're going to be circumcised, then you are, in effect, overthrowing the gospel. Here in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, he takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Well, now obviously, there is a distinction here. Timothy had a Jewish mother. He was half Jewish. Moreover, he was going to be very profitable in the ministry. One of the things that Paul did, was his regular pattern in his missionary journeys, was to first go into the synagogues. If he was going to preach in the synagogues, he couldn't take Timothy with him if Timothy was a Gentile. Would not be any free and easy social intercourse between his assistant Timothy and the Jews he would be ministering to. So he's just making Timothy like himself. Paul is a circumcised Jew. He's making Timothy like himself, so that he'll be able to minister to the Jews that he's going to minister to. Okay, let's go on to Acts chapter 18. So we have Paul at Corinth, ministering at Corinth, principally to the Greeks. And then in chapter 18, verse 18, we see, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Paul takes a vow, which very likely was a Nazarite vow that we see set forth in Numbers chapter 6. It would have been an entirely voluntary vow. But why does he do this? All right, let's go on to Acts chapter 21. Verse 15. Here we have Paul, his final visit to Jerusalem, as far as we know. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Then, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Now, you see the problem. How do we fit this in with what we read in the book of Galatians? Well, I don't think it is really a problem. I think we have to realize several things. It was not necessary that a Christian Jew observe Jewish legalisms, but he was free to do so if he wished to. That's what the Jews in Jerusalem were doing. Paul had not been forbidding Christian Jews to be observant as long as there was no implication given that Gentile Christians needed to do so in order to be Christians or to be fully Christian or to be better Christians. The Jewish Christian would have an understanding that his observance of legalisms had no meritorious effect. Thus, Peter could dispense with the food laws, which he did, as could Paul. Also, circumcision would be permissible to a Jew as long as it had only cultural and not religious significance. I think this is the way that we can read these two seemingly divergent situations and see them as really not divergent after all. The book of Galatians is written to a Gentile community of believers. The Judaizers were seeking to bring these Gentile believers under the law to require that they be circumcised in order really to be saved. But outside of that, there could be no salvation. And any Jew that looked upon his Judaism and looked upon the law in the same way was in the same boat as those Gentile believers, because he was relying upon the law as a methodology or as a necessity for salvation. But if you look back at the book of Romans, I think this is very pertinent. Romans chapter 11. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." And skipping some of this, "there is even now, at the present time, a remnant according to the election of grace among the Jews. And if by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God's given them a spirit of stupor. David says, let that table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If they're being cast away, verse 15, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 23, God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, some think that God will be a failure as far as Israel is concerned. But this passage indicates otherwise. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I think there is a future for Israel. And the theology under which they have been saved, or being saved today, and will be saved in the future, is identically the same as the theology under which the Gentiles are saved. It is 100% totally by faith alone in Christ alone. It is not of works in any degree. But the Jews who decide that they want to be a part of national Israel still and are Christians and want to do these things as cultural things apparently are not prohibited from doing so. At least that's what I must, I think, glean from the way Paul behaved himself in the latter part of the book of Acts. Okay, we'll stop there. Anybody have any comments? These are really very difficult matters, and there are a lot of difficult matters involved in this that I haven't even touched upon and probably won't touch upon. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Paul's great defense of the gospel in the book of Galatians. And we thank you that the salvation that is offered in Christ is free and is open to all who will believe in him. And that we are indeed saved by what Christ accomplished for us when he died in our place. And that his imputed righteousness, his blood shed on our behalf is the only basis on which we have any hope. And yet it is our entire confidence, because what you have done through him is effective and will accomplish what you intended. We thank you for your great salvation in him. In his name we pray. Amen.